Is my mic on, Elias? I wasn't sure if I knew which was the on switch. Had a handout there. Hopefully I had enough for everybody that needs one. If not, you can share maybe. But the subject of the sermon today is going to be that of forgiveness. And that's a pertinent subject for any time because we live in a sin-cursed and broken world. And when we act according to our selfish natures, much harm, pain, and grief is brought into our own lives and our relationships.
As a result, any effort that is made to repair the damage that was created by sin will only be successful where there is a willingness on someone's part to forgive. On the other hand, there is also a lot of crime, broken relationships, physical sickness, and emotional and spiritual problems that all flow from people's inability or refusal to forgive. So as we look at the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, what it is not, hopefully we will have a better understanding and ability to forgive. Also, as we look at the consequences of not forgiving, hopefully we will be more motivated to forgive, even when we don't feel like it. My text today is going to be found in Matthew chapter 6. But as you turn there, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. In that sermon, in chapter 6, we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray. In the middle of that prayer, in verse 12, Jesus taught His disciples to pray these exact words, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, this little sentence has created a lot of debate about the nature of forgiveness over the many years that have passed since Jesus uttered those words. The word "as" is a key word in this phrase or this sentence. And the phrase "as we forgive our debtors" appears to be an adverb clause which answers the questions how or to what extent. So we could frame it this way. And forgive us our debts. How? As we forgive our debtors. Or, and forgive us our debts to what extent? To the extent that we forgive our debtors. Now it seems like Jesus anticipated that this particular statement was going to raise a lot of questions as opposed to all the rest of the prayer. And so, he immediately follows the amen of the prayer with a further explanation of verse 12. And so, verses 12, 14, and 15 are a unit. And he continues there in verse 14. He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive men, or forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those are startling words. And they are jarring words if you stop and consider what is being said. It's as if God is trying to get our attention. And these verses raise, these three verses together raise a whole host of questions. Some of the questions that need to be answered is what kind of forgiveness is in view here? Does our forgiveness of others precede or come before God's forgiveness of us? Will God ever withdraw His forgiveness of our sins if we refuse to forgive others who sin against us? Is God's forgiveness conditional? How are we to forgive? What should our forgiveness look like? Must we always forgive? And how often should we forgive? Is or should there be any limits to our forgiveness? And I'm going to try to briefly answer those questions in the sermon today. The first thing I want to note about this passage today is the implication in these verses that we are to forgive in the same way that God forgave us. There are at least two other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that I believe reinforce this idea and make it clear. And if you want to, you can turn there with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, where the Apostle Paul said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, or in the same way, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then the other passage is in Colossians 3:12, where the Apostle Paul reiterates this just in a slightly different way. He says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." It's clear from both of these passages that our forgiveness of others is supposed to be modeled after God's forgiveness of us. So with that in mind, I want us to look closer at the nature of God's forgiveness. Because if we're to forgive in the same way that He does, then we need to understand how He forgives. Now, if you take your handout that Mark passed out for you, I think you will see and come to agree with me that it's important to understand that there are two types of God's forgiveness spoken about in the Bible. And William MacDonald is the one who created this chart to illustrate these important distinctions. And these are not biblical terms, but for the benefit of understanding it, he has termed them the two kinds of forgiveness: God's judicial forgiveness and His parental forgiveness. On one hand, we have the language of the courtroom, and on the other hand, we have the language of the home. So as we're going down through this chart, I'll just point out in terms of a person's status, judicially, we are sinners. Parentally, we are God's children. In terms of our relationship with God, judicially, God is our judge, and parentally, He is our Father. In terms of the result of sin, judicially, sin results in eternal death. For the child of God, though, sin results in broken fellowship with Him. In terms of Christ's role, judicially, Christ is our Savior. But parentally, he is our high priest and our advocate. In terms of our own needs, judicially, we are sinners in need of salvation. As God's children, when we sin, we need the return of the joy of our salvation. In terms of the means of forgiveness, judicially speaking, the means of our forgiveness is our faith in the substitutionary death of Christ. But for the child of God, he finds ongoing forgiveness through the confession of his or her sins. In terms of the kind of forgiveness, that simply illustrates the purpose of the chart, to show the two kinds of God's forgiveness as listed here. As far as the consequence averted, God's judicial forgiveness enables us to avoid hell. But God's parental forgiveness gives us relief from His chastening. As far as the positive result is concerned, judicially, God's forgiveness brings us into a new relationship with Him. In terms of His parental forgiveness, He brings us into renewed fellowship with Him. And then, last of all, in terms of frequency, judicial forgiveness takes place once and for all at the time of conversion. Parental forgiveness takes place every time a believer confesses and forsakes his sin. We need the bath of regeneration only once to deliver us from the penalty of sins, but we need many cleansings throughout our Christian lives to give us parental forgiveness. The reason I believe it's important to understand these distinctions is because when it talks about God's forgiveness in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer and related passages, it is primarily referring to God's parental forgiveness as it is represented on the right-hand column of the chart. First of all, we do not have the power to forgive sins and absolve men from their guilt in a judicial sense. That's the prerogative of God alone. And Jesus illustrated this for us in Matthew chapter 9 when he healed the man who was sick with palsy. He specifically told the man that his sins were forgiven. And the scribes who were listening were incensed because they regarded this as blasphemous speech since they did not accept the deity of Christ. They correctly understood that only God can judicially forgive sins, and that therefore this was a claim on Jesus' part to be God. I don't think I'm going to read that passage for you in Matthew chapter 9, but I invite you to read that on your own sometime. Maybe I will read when they were fretting or complaining about what he said there. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this, "Wherefore think ye evil in their hearts? For whether is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk?'" In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, he was equally able to heal someone physically as well as forgive them for their sins. He was God. And the two were basically synonymous. His deity gave him the ability to do either one, all of which were impossible to a normal man. "But," he said, "that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." That's why he did it. "Then saith he to the sick of palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house.' And he arose and departed to his house." It's also very possible to have a situation where someone sins against us and we, in obedience to God, forgive him in a parental sense. However, he may never be moved to seek God's judicial forgiveness. And while you may have forgiven him, God may not have. Secondly, if we misunderstand the kind of God's forgiveness that is in view in Matthew chapter 6, we may make the mistake that some have made in supposing that our failure to forgive others will result in God's withdrawing His judicial forgiveness from us. Now, I'm going to read a passage from John MacArthur's book called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. He says, and I quote, "This has always been a difficult passage for expositors. At first glance, it seems that God's forgiveness, it seems to make God's forgiveness revocable. Some have cited this verse to argue that if we refuse forgiveness to those who offend us, God will withdraw His forgiveness from us, implying that a Christian who does not forgive can lose his or her salvation. But as we saw earlier in his book, the forgiveness spoken of here is not the judicial forgiveness of justification. It is the daily parental forgiveness we are to seek when our sin has grieved our Heavenly Father." And then this is really interesting and important. He says, one interpretive key is the prayer's address, the Lord's prayer's address. It says, "Our Father." This is a prayer for parental, not judicial forgiveness. What Jesus is actually saying here is tantamount to, if you refuse to forgive, your Heavenly Father will discipline you severely for your sin of unforgiveness. End of quote. And I'm also going to quote from another book called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall. He said this, and he's talking about this passage of Scripture, he says, if it means that we lose our salvation, it follows that we must be saved by works. Make no mistake about it. When you forgive another person, that is a work, and it is a good work. But I would remind you that the Apostle Paul said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. But Paul adds, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Then he concludes and he says, even though we do not achieve salvation through our works, we are required to do good works, and one of those good works is forgiving those who have hurt us. End of quote. Now, I trust that we understand the basic distinctions between God's judicial and parental forgiveness. And I want to return to this idea that our forgiveness should emulate or be modeled after God's forgiveness. This is a concept that most Christians accept based on such passages as the two that I previously noted in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. However, not all theologians and commentators agree on how this is to be applied in the Christian's life. Some believe that this teaches that our forgiveness should always be conditional. Their rationale goes something like this. God forgives only those who repent. Therefore, if we are going to forgive in the same manner that God forgave us, we should withhold forgiveness from all who are unrepentant. Jay Adams is a respected Christian leader. He's written and taught a lot on Christian counseling. And he has argued for this position. He says, and I quote from his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, he says, it should go without saying that since our forgiveness is modeled after God's, it must be conditional. Forgiveness by God rests on clear, unmistakable conditions. The apostles did not merely announce that God had forgiven men. Paul and the apostles turned away from those who refused to meet the conditions, just as John and Jesus did earlier when the scribes and Pharisees would not repent. End of quote. Now, I'm going to go back to John MacArthur now, in his book that I cited earlier, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, and he's also a respected Christian leader, and he holds the position that not all forgiveness is conditional. Okay? Jay Adams said it's always conditional. John MacArthur says, no, it's not always conditional. And I'll read a few quotes from his book that he where he argues for that position. He says, the emphasis is on forgiving freely, generously, willingly, eagerly, speedily, and from the heart. The attitude of the forgiver is where the focus of Scripture lies, not the terms of the forgiveness. He says, sadly, I have seen people who hold this opinion, and by this opinion he's talking about the position held by J. Adams and others. He says, sadly, I have seen people who hold this opinion become obsessive confronters and ultimately make themselves odious to friend and foe alike. Others nurse grudges, refuse to relinquish bitterness, and even sever friendships over relatively petty offenses, justifying such attitudes because they are convinced that they have no duty to forgive until the offender repents. And then he balances it out a little bit. He says, while it is often true that forgiveness involves a two-way transaction, it is not true of all forgiveness. There are times when forgiveness should be unconditional and unilateral, and there are other times when forgiveness must be withheld until the offender repents. The biblical principles governing these different kinds of forgiveness are clear. End of quote from John MacArthur. So now, in all fairness to J. Adams, he does recognize the duty of Christians to overlook petty offenses. However, because he strictly defines forgiveness as a two-way transaction between two individuals, he draws a distinction between forgiving an offense and overlooking an offense. That's how the overlooking not necessarily being forgiven, forgiving the offense. And I don't have time to delve further into that subject, but I will only say that I lean closer to John MacArthur's position personally. These men and other teachers like them are not very far apart in their applications. And in some ways, it comes down to semantics. However, I do fear that J. Adams' interpretation in the hands of some Christians may use it as a cover for a bitter and unforgiving attitude. In my opinion, Joseph is the all-star biblical example in the area of forgiveness. We're not given any indication that his brothers ever expressed any repentance or asked Joseph for forgiveness until after their father died. Only at that time did they ask for forgiveness because they imagined that with their father out of the way, Joseph would seek revenge against them. And the Bible says that when he heard this, Joseph wept. I don't think he was weeping because he was so relieved that his brothers had finally come and asked for forgiveness, but rather that they had so completely misunderstood or failed to recognize his prior unconditional forgiveness. Now, the Bible does recognize that there are times when we need to confront those who sin against us and others. There are sins and crimes that cannot be ignored, and unconditional forgiveness is not an option in those cases. And I'll just refer to one passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Notice the "if" there. So, what then are some of the guidelines for determining when to confront another person over a personal offense or sin? Well, first of all, we need to confront the offender when the offense has resulted in a broken relationship between us. In a situation like this, reconciliation is needed. Reconciliation, by its very nature, cannot take place without the involvement of both parties. In fact, God even has words for the offender in a situation like this. If we know that we have offended someone, we're not to wait for the offended to come and confront us. We are to go and seek reconciliation with that person. In Matthew chapter 5, again, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother hath aught against thee," or something that something legitimate that you did, that you sinned against him, "leave therefore thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So notice that that the need for forgiveness even takes precedence over worship. Secondly, we need to confront the offender in situations where a failure to do so may result in the injury or defilement of other people. For example, this is especially the case when the sin is of a violent or sexual nature. And then thirdly, we need to lovingly confront the offender when not doing so would lead to the injury of the offender himself. For example, there are many times when people find themselves unable to live with their own guilt, or maybe they are engaged in destructive behavior that involves the abuse of alcohol and drugs. And in some cases, they may even imagine that the solution to their problems is to take their own lives. Now, later on in the book of Matthew, it appears like this subject of forgiveness and Jesus' teaching of it was kind of a thorny issue for Peter. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 18, we'll look at an interchange between Peter and Jesus on this subject. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, it says that then Peter came to him, that's Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Now, it's obvious from Peter's question that the nature of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness was something new to him. And basically, Peter's saying, "Jesus, we understand the importance that you are placing on personal forgiveness, but how far should we really take this thing?" And the reason for this question was the fact that the Jewish rabbis, who were the religious teachers at that time, really didn't place much importance on the doctrine of forgiveness. In fact, they taught that no sin against us should be forgiven more than three times. They claimed biblical authority on this point of view from Amos chapter 1. And I'll read Amos chapter 1, verse 3, just to give you an idea where they're getting this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus," Damascus was the capital of the Syrian Empire, "for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." Then if you look at that passage, and you go down through, there's similar language as used to in reference to Gaza, which would have been the capital of Philistia in verse 6, Tyre, which was the capital of Phoenicia in verse 9, Edom, which was the capital of, Edom was the descendants of Esau, in verse 11, and then Ammon, was that maybe the Moabites, I'm not sure, but in verse 13 of that same passage of Scripture. In other words, the Jewish rabbis taught that each of these hostile nations were permitted three offenses and were judged for the fourth offense. And they made this the model for the frequency of our forgiveness. So now let's look at Jesus' response to Peter's question. In verse 22 of Matthew 18, "Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Basically, I believe Jesus is saying a couple of things here. First, he was saying, "Peter, what you have been taught is wrong." At seven times, Peter was more than doubling the amount of times that the Jewish teachers required. Peter thought that he was being really generous in allowing that one might forgive someone as many as seven times. Jesus' response that he should be willing to forgive 70 times seven, which equals 490, must have completely disoriented him. Which brings me to the second point that Jesus was making. And that is that the spirit or the attitude of forgiveness is not compatible with counting or keeping track of how many times a person sins against us. Practically speaking, anybody's going to lose track long before they hit 490 times. So in seeking to illustrate this, Jesus followed up Peter's question with a story, we call it a parable, in Matthew chapter 18. The parable, it's often called the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I'm going to read through that, because this is how Jesus answered Peter's question and backed up his response that, you know, one shouldn't keep track and should forgive indefinitely. He says in verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." Now, if that is gold talents, it would have been billions of dollars. 10,000 gold talents would have been billions of dollars. And what Jesus is trying to communicate here is the fact that this was a debt which was impossible to pay. He continues then, "But for as much as he had not to pay," not a surprise, you couldn't repay a debt like that, "his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt." Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly the situation that each one of us found ourselves in when we realized that we needed salvation for a debt of sin that we didn't have the resources to pay for? But, then in verse 28, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now let's consider this. He's comparing 1,000 talents, or 10,000 talents, I'm sorry, to 100 pence. And that word pence there is the Greek word denarii. And this, in comparison, was a very small amount of money. I don't know what it would be exactly. I didn't try to figure it out what it would be exactly in today's dollars. But Albert Barnes, who's a commentator, Bible commentator that I like, he said that in his day, about a century ago, that this would have been the equivalent to about $15. So a century ago, $15, it might be today, it might be 50 or something like that. But certainly not a insurmountable amount of money. It's a very small amount of money. So, continuing then, this servant who had been forgiven much, and he laid hands on him, that's his fellow servant, and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me all that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me." Very same thing, same request that the other man had made to the king. And he said, "And I will pay thee all." And it was certainly a reasonable request, because it wasn't an insurmountable amount of money. But it says in verse 30, "He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done," this was done publicly, "they were very sorry." And that word there, very sorry, means very grieved or greatly distressed. "And they came and told unto their Lord," or the king spoken of earlier, "all that was done. And then his Lord, after they had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, 10,000 talents. Because thou desirest me, shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And the Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. What do we learn from this parable? I think we all feel a certain amount of indignation as we read this, and it really highlights the absurdity and the ugliness of an unforgiving Christian. How can we, who have been forgiven so much by God, not forgive our brother or sister? How can we, who were forgiven a debt that we couldn't possibly pay, turn around and not show mercy to those who ask for our forgiveness for sins and offenses that they have an inability to undo? And this parable also illustrates the principle that is also mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 2, where Jesus said, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And that's what happened to the unforgiving servant. He would not forgive his fellow servant, and so he was treated the same way by his Lord. Now, sometimes it's helpful to look at the reverse or the antithesis of something in order to understand it better. So let's take a look at some of the things that forgiveness is not. We've been talking about what it is, but let's take a look at some of the things that forgiveness is not, and maybe some of the things we might get confused about. First of all, we are not approving of what they did. If someone sins against us, we forgive them. We're not approving of what they did. The necessity of our forgiveness is evidence that it was wrong. Secondly, we're not excusing what they did. Thirdly, we're not justifying what they did. Fourthly, forgiveness does not guarantee reconciliation. In some cases, reconciliation may not even be possible because the offender has died. In other cases, reconciliation may not be appropriate. But even in those cases, forgiveness is still possible, even if reconciliation isn't possible. Fifthly, we're not denying what they did. There's a psychological phenomenon that happens to many victims of certain crimes where they repress certain facts because they are too horrible to consciously face. And this is not healthy, and forgiveness can only occur with a full acknowledgement of what has happened or what was done. Sixth, we are not necessarily forgetting what they did. Sometimes we use the phrase, forgive and forget, as if one has not truly forgiven someone until they have forgotten the offense. Now, this idea may come from the fact that God mentions, it's mentioned several times in the Bible, that God will not remember our sins. Okay, and I'll just give you some examples of that. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, it says, and this is God speaking, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So those are three passages that could be given to support this idea that one should forget along with forgiving. Now let's look at some ways that men have responded to this problem, so to speak. I'll first quote from John Gill, the Puritan commentator. He said about this, God will not remember the sins of his people against them, having forgiven them. He will never punish them for them, which is what is meant by remembering them. John MacArthur, in the book I cited earlier, he said, obviously God, who is omniscient, has not lost his memory of our transgressions. Rather, he refuses to call them to mind. He promises not to bring them up. And Jay Adams, another man I had cited earlier, he said, you promise not to remember his sin by bringing it up to him, to others, or to yourself. The sin is buried in that sense. And then seventh, we are not refusing, when we forgive, we're not refusing to take the sin seriously. And eighth, we are not pretending that we are not hurt. So that is the antithesis, or the reverse, looking at it in that sense. So what then does biblical forgiveness really look like? Well, first of all, it keeps no record of the offense. Just talked about that a little bit. The temptation is to keep the offense on file so that we can pull it out and throw it into a person's face whenever a new conflict arises. Secondly, it's refusing to punish the offender for their offense. Sometimes this is one of the biggest obstacles to forgiveness. This was the way of Joseph, who had more than enough power to punish his brothers for their sins against him. But he chose not to. Sometimes we are worried that if we let go, God will not punish the offender. But we have to put it in God's hands. It also means that we do not talk about the sin or the offender with those whom it is unnecessary to talk about it with. The temptation is to talk disparagingly or critically about the other person to anyone who is interested and will listen, thus establishing with as many people as possible what a bad person the offender is. A forgiving person is also a merciful person. Depending on the nature of the offense, restitution is a reasonable expectation. However, like the unforgiving servant, sometimes an outstanding debt is greater than any man can pay. And there are times when mercy is a vital part of our forgiveness. A forgiving person is also a compassionate person. If we are able to look further than an offense, we will often see events and circumstances in the offender's life that put them at a great disadvantage. Maybe they came from a broken home. Maybe they had an abusive past. Maybe they were a slave to addictions and sinful behaviors. Maybe they didn't have the advantage of a Christian heritage and godly training like we did. There's plenty of things to find in every situation to be compassionate about. And then finally, a forgiving person is gracious. God's forgiveness of us is pure grace, and grace should characterize our forgiveness of others. So in conclusion, I want to share two true stories. These are two true stories about two famous survivors of the Holocaust. Woodcrest, I know that you like to study the Holocaust, at least Elaine, you do. And I'm sure you've read about these individuals. But one of them was an Austrian Jewish man named Simon Wiesenthal. Simon Wiesenthal And the other was a Dutch Christian woman named Corrie ten Boom. Now, both of them were placed in concentration camps. One of them for being a Jew, in Simon Wiesenthal's case, and in the other case, in the Corrie ten Boom's case, it was for helping Jewish people. Let me tell you a little bit about Simon Wiesenthal, if you haven't ever heard of him. By the way, both of these individuals are now dead. But Simon, like I said, he was an Austrian Jew. He was 20 years old, I believe, when he was sent to a German concentration camp named Lemberg in 1943. Now, 89 of his Jewish, he obviously survived the Holocaust, but 89 of his Jewish relatives died at the hands of the Nazis. And one of the reasons that he survived the Holocaust is because he was assigned to a work detail where they took some of the Jewish prisoners out of the concentration camp for them to work in a military hospital nearby, a German military hospital. And he was on a work detail in this hospital for wounded German soldiers. And in the course of that time that he spent there, one day he was summoned to the bedside of a dying Nazi soldier who was named Carl Seidel, I believe. Carl Seidel. And the soldier proceeded to tell Simon the story of how he was seeking a Jew's forgiveness. And by the way, this guy was terminally wounded. He was going to die. There was no question about that. So he was seeking a Jew's forgiveness for a certain crime that had haunted him since it occurred. In the course of World War II, he confessed that he was involved in a situation where there was a house full of 150 Jews. And they surrounded the house and they proceeded to destroy the house with fire and armaments, shooting, and they lit the house. And he recounted to Simon Wiesenthal how that as the Jews tried to jump out the windows and tried to escape the burning building, that he just gunned them down. And he knew he was dying. This was laying heavy in his conscience, and I don't think Carl Seidel really understood what he needed to do, that he needed to call on God for God's forgiveness for him. But he wanted the forgiveness of a Jewish person. He had called Simon to his bedside. And Simon Wiesenthal was so troubled by this, and he was unable to forgive. He was so bitter. Like I said, he had 89 relatives that had died at the hands of the Nazis. He was so bitter that he simply walked out of the hospital room, never responded to the man, and he died. So later, as he went back to the concentration camp, he was so troubled by this, and it was on his mind. He recounted this story to the other prisoners in the camp, and he asked them if he was justified in his silence, and he got varied responses. Well, Simon Wiesenthal then, after the war, after they were liberated, he went on to become a very, very famous Jewish advocate for remembering the Holocaust. And he established an organization where they hunted down the Nazi war criminals and brought them to justice. He also established an organization where Jews could register and try to find their lost relatives. And so on. He did a lot of good things. If you ever read the story of how, was it Eichmann was hunted down in Argentina, Simon Wiesenthal had something to do with that. But this situation never left his mind. His refusal to forgive this German soldier. And so, later on, he wrote a book titled The Sunflower about this. And I have that book at home. I read it. But the first half of the book tells about his experiences. And then the second half of the book is devoted to the responses. He wrote letters to lots of famous people all across the world. Some were clergymen. Some were famous political figures. Others were like, you know, scientists and artists and so on. But he recorded in the second half of the book, he recorded the responses of 46 people that he had questioned about what they think he should have done in that situation. And some, there were some that were Christians and correctly argued that he should have offered some forgiveness to this man, and others that he did the right thing in not doing so. But Simon Wiesenthal died, I believe, never having experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and he died in his sins. Now, in contrasting that attitude that he had towards that German soldier, I'm going to contrast that with the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you probably read her book, The Hiding Place. Well, this is an excerpt from her book, The Hiding Place. And I'm going to read it here. It's near the end of the book. And this was after she survived the Holocaust. You'll remember that she also lost some relatives. Her sister Betsy, I believe, died in the concentration camp. And maybe some other relatives as well. But after the Holocaust, after the war, she went around speaking many places in Europe, and she says, it was at a church service in Munich, that's in Germany, that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, and heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blomendal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. I'm going to stop there. End of quote. So the contrasts are, Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, found the grace to forgive her former enemy, while Simon Wiesenthal, who was a Jewish unbeliever, who did not have the power to forgive, and he spent a lifetime living with the consequences. Corrie Ten Boom found peace and joy in forgiveness, while Simon Wiesenthal refused to forgive and spent the rest of his life restlessly seeking to justify his response. Corrie was a prisoner set free, while Simon remained a prisoner of his own hatred. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and to realize that that prisoner is you." Stories like these take forgiveness out of the theoretical realm and they frame it with reality. If we are honest, we all have stories which, while they may not be as traumatic as these are just as real and present just as great difficulties. And that's why it's important to turn to the Bible and examine just what is the proper biblical response to those who sin against us. And I'm going to close with that, and I ask you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have forgiven us, each one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ and saved by his blood, that you've forgiven us a debt that we could not possibly pay ourselves. That, Lord, your word tells us that even our righteousness, even the good things that we do, are like filthy rags to you. And so, Father, I pray that as the realization of that kind of forgiveness towards us sinks in to our hearts, that we would then also be motivated and see the necessity of forgiving others as well. Those who have sinned against us but haven't done anything anywhere close to what we have done to God with our sin and rebellion. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help each one of us to live a life of continual forgiveness, and that we would, in mercy and in compassion and grace, release others from the burden of their sin against us, and that we would also release ourselves from the burden of bitterness and hatred and carrying that around with us. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark, are you coming then to close?